I'd like to open the scriptures to look at a doctrinal subject rather than an exposition of a passage. And the subject today is the atonement, the idea of limited atonement. And if you've come to this church, you have probably become aware already that this is a Reformed church, Baptist, so you could call it Reformed Baptist. And you may wonder then, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be Reformed? And then that takes you into the subject of Calvinism and predestination and versus Arminianism and a lot of heavy theological issues there. And among all those issues, one of the more challenging subjects is this idea of limited atonement, as it traditionally has been called. It's also called definite atonement, and it's also called particular redemption. And if you're familiar with the acronym of the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, I see some nodding heads, good. L, the middle letter, stands for limited atonement. And there are, in fact, many people who would be willing to subscribe to the other 4 points, but have grave difficulties with the L, with limited atonement. And it usually involves certain mental obstacles, certain misunderstandings about what certain words mean, also drawing wrong inferences and following the logic incorrectly so that they think, for instance, that evangelism is nullified by this teaching. And so it's often resisted strongly depending on the circles you might travel in. So I wanted to, I don't know why, I guess I just like a challenge. I thought I would, aim for the most difficult problem facing a Christian, perhaps any of you here, who have come to this church and are hesitant about this whole idea of Reformed Christianity and the Reformation and Calvinism and so on. And it boils down especially, like if you're going to have objections, this is the heart of where you have objections. Well, it may be the heart of objections for many people, the most difficult point. But if we back up for a moment and just get back to basics, and we ask ourselves, what is the gospel? You'll find that many Christians don't, or professing Christians, I should say, don't really understand what the gospel is. And that can be, if you actually go around and ask people and do kind of like an informal survey through life, as you meet people and friends, relatives, and so on, and in casual conversation, you have an opportunity to say, well, yeah, what is the gospel after all? What, in your own words, tell me what you think the gospel is. And you get all sorts of incorrect answers. Some people think it's all about overcoming by your own spirituality obstacles in your life and being very driven so that you have a prosperous and happy life. Maybe difficulties in your marriage or in your job or what have you, or your finances. And through faith in God, as you think of it, you overcome those earthly difficulties. And that's, for many people, that's sort of what they think the message is. And that, of course, is not the gospel at all. It has nothing to do with Christ. You notice I never, in describing that, you didn't even hear me mention the word Jesus or Christ at all. So what is the gospel? Well, at the very heart of the gospel, the very essence of it, especially if we were to look in 1 Corinthians 15, the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So the message is something about eternal life, and it's about sin and guilt and condemnation and how Christ bore our sins and took the penalty, in fact, bore the guilt even of our sins, and overcame that. He overcame and rose from the dead. So the very center or essence of the gospel is the cross. In other words, the atonement. The atonement is really the gospel. And when we're trying to share the gospel with other people, trying to bring them to Christ, we are ultimately trying to persuade them to put their trust in the blood of Christ shed on the cross, the atonement, instead of trusting in themselves and in their own righteousness, in their works, for example. So this subject of the atonement is very important. It's not just an involved, intricate, arcane, academic subject that only theologians of the highest, caliber spend their time studying and talking about. It's something that every Christian should have a knowledge of and understand. Excuse me. Well, one of the reasons it's a difficult subject to persuade people about, or to explain, or get people to understand it, is one of the reasons is that our culture influences us in the way we think, or the way we define terms, the way words are understood, the language. For example, the word justice. Today, if you hear people talk about justice, what do you think they're really thinking with that word, when they use that word? Well, it probably has to do with this idea of so-called social justice. And what is that about? Well, that's really about, that's a big subject in itself. I can't really go into it in great detail, but it has to do with the idea that wealth, for example, should be distributed equally. You should have equal outcomes for everyone. They should have rights based on this a certain concept of equality. So it kind of ties in with Marxism, really. And, of course, that's not a biblical concept of justice either, because one person might invest his life studying to become a doctor, and as a result, he's paid a lot of money. Whereas someone else who studied basket weaving and flunked out, but is the same age and maybe is a disadvantaged, ethnic group or what have you, should they be, should we equalize their income? Should we take from the high-paid doctor, surgeon, for example, just because he has he has more, and give it to the person who has this need, just because that's so-called fair? That's justice. Well, that's not fair, because the flunky, so to speak, didn't work, didn't invest, didn't learn, wasted his time. So how can you reward that? How can that lack of investment, you know, that history be ignored when you think about what is just? So, of course, we see today then that that's a word, justice, that's shifted in meaning. And if you actually go back earlier, before this whole movement of social justice, even before then, the word justice had already also been changing in its understanding. And we can talk about that more later as well. But take another word like grace, salvation by grace. Well, if you go back to the Reformation of the, you know, in the 1500s, there was this, you know, opposition, the Reformation versus the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church believes that salvation is by grace too. Maybe you didn't know that. Any Catholic would say, yeah, salvation is by grace. Of course it's by grace. But in their thinking, grace, the word grace, means something else. It's sort of like an infusion of power, of virtue. And then you make good on that and use it so that you can do good works and thereby merit salvation. So, of course, yeah, salvation is by grace, because by grace you merit salvation. And we would say, whoa, that's a contradiction in terms. It's either by grace or it's by works. It's not, you can't mix the two. So there you see, you know, it's the meaning of the word is different. And when we come to the subject of the atonement, this is very important, because the Bible uses terms like redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, atonement. And what do those words mean? And this is where the doctrine of limited atonement comes into play. Because if I just sort of jump, you know, fast forward really quickly here, in the non-Calvinistic point of view, for example, Arminianism, the atonement, quote-unquote, the redemption that Christ purchased on the cross is conditional. In other words, he died on the cross in order to make salvation possible for anyone and everyone. It's as though all that Christ accomplished on the cross was a kind of a potentiality, a possibility of salvation for everyone. But in order to actually be saved, you have to contribute something now. You have to activate the atonement. You have to actualize it. You have to kind of turn it on by faith. When you trust in Christ, then, okay, then it becomes sort of real for you. It's sort of activated for you in your case, but not for someone else, because that person doesn't believe. Sometimes the idea of endorsing a check is used as an analogy. And so you're given a check, and it's sort of a potentiality of getting paid, but you have to endorse the check. You have to kind of finish the transaction. Now, in the Calvinistic view, it doesn't really work that way. When Christ died on the cross, he redeemed people. The people that he died for are actually redeemed. It's not a possibility that they'd be saved. It's actually salvation has been secured for that person. And then the benefits of the atonement flow to the person progressively in different ways. For instance, it is the atonement that purchases for us the gift of faith. So there's sort of like pre-faith benefits of the atonement exist. But of course, you do have to believe in Christ, put your faith in the blood of Christ for your justification. So the some aspects of it are conditional. Certain benefits depend on your putting your faith in Christ. But the atonement itself purchases for you those gifts that fulfill the conditions, like having faith. Well, that's kind of a long digression, kind of thinking ahead here. But the point is, when we come to the atonement and discuss this subject, words are important. Words are used in different ways by different parties. And so you can't just assume when you're debating or discussing or thinking about reading a book about the atonement that the word redemption means what you think it means. You've got to read more and talk more to understand, well, like, what do you mean when you say it, Christ redeemed us on the cross? You mean he really redeemed us? And they'll say, well, no, I don't mean it quite that way, because then everybody would be saved. And so on. And then you can uncover the fact that you're talking past each other, because you have different meanings for the same words. And the issue here, the problem in a sense, is that our culture, in a subtle way, influences us and causes us to drift toward error all the time, because the world, our culture, is, by its very nature, unbelieving. And according to Paul, we are supposed to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're supposed to break free of that kind of influence and be transformed in our thinking, in our minds. And so our minds are important. We need to apply our minds. It may sound a little bit intellectual, but it's not. I mean, God gave us minds. It's one of the faculties of human nature, part of the image of God in us. Okay, so having introduced that problem, I want to spend time first, and we're going to, well, let me back up. My plan is to go as far as I can today or now, and then we have another meeting at 4, right? And then to continue, and I think we'll really get into the meat of the limited atonement aspect when we meet this evening or at 4 this afternoon. So that means I can't preach like for 2 hours, because then it'll be 4 o'clock by the time we finish, and then we just have to, you know. Okay. So how much time do I have? So first, because I think this subject might be a little bit unfamiliar to at least some of you, maybe most, maybe all of you, I want to spend just a few minutes here, first of all, explaining something more basic, something more foundational, namely the necessity of the atonement. In other words, if or once God had determined that he was going to save people, then and that automatically meant that an atonement was going to be necessary. You can't have salvation without atonement. That seems kind of obvious to us, because we're Christians. We believe that already. But in fact, there are quite a few people out there in the world or in other, you know, pseudo-Christian groups that do not believe that at all. And it's valuable for us to review this, even though it's somewhat basic, because it helps us kind of understand more about the role that the atonement plays, how important it is, and what it's actually doing. So the question here is, was the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross necessary for our salvation? Given God's intention to save, was an atonement necessary? In particular, the sacrifice of his own son. Not someone else, not an angel, but the Son of God himself. And today, there are quite a few people who deny this, the idea of a blood sacrifice, especially if you start talking about the blood of Christ. And you've probably heard people talk about this. They think it's barbaric. They think it's like dredging up an old, you know, ancient practice from the Bronze Age, you know, from 1500 BC or 2000 BC or that kind of period. And there's been a recent, I guess I haven't actually tracked this down in detail, but there's a relatively recent writer spoke of the Christian doctrine of atonement as cosmic child abuse. Have any of you heard of that idea? Yeah, some of you have. Yeah, it's quite a blasphemous thing to say when you consider the loving kindness of the Lord that's just indescribable, immeasurable, infinite. God himself, God the Father, would sacrifice his one and only Son on our behalf, enemies, sinners. So we're in a period, we're in an age when the more brazen a person is, the more bold they are in openly, you know, denying Christianity, the more praise they get or they think they get. Well, to answer this question, the necessity of the atonement, and it could call for, you know, a sermon unto itself, but to answer this question, we need to go back to some very fundamental ideas or concepts about God himself, about the attributes of God. You know what I mean by attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, omnipresence, you know, his goodness, his righteousness, his justice, all these points. And we call those his attributes. Now, our question then about the necessity of the atonement can be rephrased or recast as another kind of question. And this is going to seem kind of subtle, so hope I have your attention. Don't fall asleep quite yet. The question is divine justice, the justice of God, a feature or a property of God's nature? Or is divine justice a property or an aspect of God's sovereignty? Does justice belong to his nature or to his sovereignty? I'm going to blow my nose while you ponder that question. It's a pretty subtle question. You can kind of wonder, what's the point of a question like that? And think about what we mean by God's sovereignty in this context. If we're talking about God's nature, we're saying justice is intrinsic to God. It's one of his essential attributes. It's an aspect of who God is. Period. Intrinsically. But if we're saying this has to do with his sovereignty, what we're saying then is that it's just justice is just an exercise of God's will. It's a choice. It's not intrinsic to his nature. It's merely an act of his will. He chooses to be just. Now, that seems kind of abstract, I think. I actually brought this question up in another Sunday school class at another church, and the deacon there, who actually has the wrong idea, the wrong view, he was just exasperated. He's like, it's irrelevant. That, like, I don't even think about issues like that. This is like, what are you talking about? Don't ask questions like this. This is not appropriate as a subject matter for a Sunday school class. Well, I say no. On the contrary, the difference here, the difference between these two views is really a matter of authentic Christianity versus a heresy that nullifies the gospel. Hard to believe, but that's how significant this issue really is. Back in the 16th century, around the time of the Reformation, a heresy arose called Socinianism. Anybody heard of Socinianism? Raise your hand if you've even heard of it. Oh, very good. There's a man named Lelio Socini. That's an Italian fellow. And then in that day, if you're a theologian or a scholar, that you would be writing works in Latin, and then you take on a Latin name. You sort of translate or transcribe your name into Latin. So his name became Laelius Socinus. And he had a nephew named Faustus Socinus. And this viewpoint was developed mostly by the nephew. And there's a catechism that goes with this view called the Racovian Catechism. And it held this latter view about God's justice, that divine justice is just a matter of God's sovereignty. That sounds kind of pious, you know, upholding God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is, like, all important. But what it means here is that God's mercy, then, was simply the suppression or suspension, let's put it that way, the suspension of God's justice. So in order for God to forgive someone, it was simply necessary for God to kind of like turn off justice. Just to say, I'm not going to be just, quote unquote, in this case, for this person. And so in order to be merciful, I have to not be just. There was a kind of a fallacy here, thinking that justice and mercy were opposites. So in order to be merciful to someone, you had to not be just toward that person. Or vice versa. If you're going to say, I'm going to be just toward that person, well, that means I can't be merciful. And extending mercy to someone was just a matter of choice, a matter of God's sovereignty. And therefore, justice was simply also a matter of God's will, God's sovereignty. He just chooses to not be just in that case. Well, I think you're kind of catching on, aren't you, to the real problem here. I mean, there is a fallacy in pitting mercy against justice. That's why Christ came and died on the cross, to satisfy justice so that he could forgive. And we're going to look at a passage on that in a moment. But the right answer here, the truth, is that justice is a property of God's nature. It's intrinsic to God. He is just because that is just the way he is as God. And if you take away his justice, he's no longer God. So it's not a matter of free choice. You can't just choose to be just toward one person and not just toward another person. Now, grace is different. Grace is a matter of free choice. It's not deserved. it's just a matter of God's sovereignty to choose to extend grace toward a certain person. But then if he does so, he has to also satisfy justice. But grace and justice don't operate in the same way. Grace is a matter of sovereignty. Justice is a matter of his nature. So for God to be merciful and to save by his grace, he must still satisfy the demands of his own just nature. Justice still requires satisfaction. So he can't just turn off justice. He has to fulfill it always. So to forgive a sinner means some sort of satisfaction has to be made, some sort of payment, a payment of some moral equivalent for that person's sins or the obedience that's lacking. That has to be paid by God. And so that's why the atonement is necessary. And so let's look in Romans chapter 3 for a moment. We'll read starting with verse 31, but the key verses are verses 25 and 26. But we'll read through 28. But now the righteousness from God, apart from the law, is manifested by being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's in other words, the gift of righteousness that's given. Imputed. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus, whereas boasting then is excluded, and so on. So notice that the propitiation is offered. This is the sacrifice of Christ. Propitiation means an offering, a sacrifice that's intended to appease God, to make God propitious or favorable toward you. Whereas he's actually at enmity with you, angry, full of wrath, toward us because of our sin. When Christ died on the cross, he made a propitiation so that then God's wrath was quenched. Or in other words, his wrath was able to be fully vented out onto Christ, not us. And thereby God was satisfied and made favorable toward us, propitious toward us. So whom God set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. So it's the blood that's key. And the scriptures often talk in many places about the blood of Christ as the atonement. But notice now it says to declare his righteousness, or you could say his justice, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So he forbore with the past sins, like sins of Old Testament believers, to declare at this time his justice, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So in order for God to be both, in order for God to be just still and to forgive or to justify the sinner who believes in Christ by grace, this is just a gift now. No works, it's not, the person doesn't earn salvation. So in order for God to give that gift, and yet be just, he offered Christ as a propitiation. So there you see the connection, that the atonement is what allows God to forgive and to save by grace, because the atonement satisfies the justice of God. And without that, God could not proceed to forgive. It's necessary. The atonement is required for salvation. So the heart of the gospel is just this. It's the blood of Christ. And in you might want to turn here too. Otherwise, I'll just read it for you. In Hebrews 9, this is a very familiar, actually, the whole context is great and important. Of course, these chapters in Hebrews talk about the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement. So he says in verse 18, thereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And it's not just a symbol. It's not just sort of like, oh, we want to see blood. It's just like an ornament. Just sort of a ceremonial, meaningless display of something red that is liquid. No, it's the payment. It's the satisfaction of justice. It's the wrath of God being carried out on the victim. The priest would lay the hands on the head of the animal, and so the animal would bear the people's sins. So there's a kind of a transference of the guilt. And then the punishment comes, and the wrath of God is carried out upon the victim. Okay. Well, we're going to pause here in a moment. Let me just make some concluding applications from what we've seen so far. If we're going to apply this, understand something, you know, take something of value away for ourselves spiritually, what do we see here? What do we conclude from this? Well, one thing that stands out is just how serious sin is. How serious is the guilt that is incurred by sin? We tend to underestimate it. We tend to say, God will just overlook things. We tend to have a natural tendency to relax the standard of God's moral law and just sort of relax it and kind of bring it down lower. And so it kind of makes life more comfortable for us. We kind of don't feel so stressed out and concerned. So we're solving the anxiety of guilt the wrong way. We're reducing the standard instead of putting our trust in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the standard. The standard is way up here, and Christ has fulfilled that. Put our faith in Christ, not in ourselves, and then lowering, that makes us lower the standard of the law. So sin is so serious that what we're seeing here is you can't simply set aside the problem of guilt by saying, well, I'm sorry. mere repentance does not take away the stain of guilt. Now, this is where our society, a couple of generations ago, went astray in our legal system. In many times you hear people on maybe on the news or some sort of little interview about somebody who's a victim of a crime, and the case is in the courts, and so the news is, it's bad news, of course, so the news stations, tell you all about it. And the lesson that they kind of put forth is that we need to convict these criminals in order to send a message to society. And in order to, cause people to repent. And if a person is sincerely sorry and sincerely repentant, okay, then we can let them free or reduce the sentence. But if they don't show remorse, okay, then we exact the full penalty of the law. As though repentance and a feeling of remorse somehow satisfies the demands of the law. It doesn't. So, yes, you should repent, but it doesn't mean we reduce the sentence, because the guilt requires retribution. So retributive justice has more or less disappeared in our legal system. It used to be that you pay your debt to society, and now it's rather that it's all about rehabilitation. So that's the same issue, believe it or not. It's pervasive in the thinking of our culture. Sincerity or remorse does not carry out redemption for us. And so this should instill, should really cause some fear in us, some fear of God, fear of Judgment Day. It should make us flee to Christ for forgiveness, for cleansing through the blood of Christ. So the knowledge of justice, the knowledge of God's justice, is crucial to the gospel. And it causes us to turn to Christ as our salvation from the justice of God, because we're sinners. And Christ, given that Christ has in fact fulfilled the demands of the law, the demands of justice, and all we have to do is put our trust in him, and he takes our place, that should then cause us to, cause many things to be stimulated in us. We should feel some relief, I would think. We should feel peace and even joy, but then also gratitude toward Christ when we contemplate what he's done for us. The debt's been fully paid on our behalf. That's, it is such a gift. You can't appreciate the greatness of the gift unless, first of all, you appreciate how high the moral standard was and how exacting justice, divine justice, is. So that should soften our hearts. It should cause us to be grateful. And it should make us feel indebted to Christ. He's bought us. Scriptures say we are not our own, but Christ has bought us with his own blood. We've been, we've been bought with a price, or by a price. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, uses that phrase. And so, knowledge of God's justice is really core to the gospel, to understanding the atonement, and thereby leading us to have the right emotional response to the Lord. This sort of mysterious mixture of fear of God and yet love for Christ. Anxiety about guilt, but then peace through the reconciliation we have in Christ. Well, we need to stop there, and that means I've left it for our evening study to talk specifically about limited atonement. So I apologize. It's kind of like false advertising. But as I was preparing and thinking, this whole concept of justice seemed to be essential. You can't really talk about limited atonement until we have this foundation. So hopefully we can all come back together and really get into the juicy stuff of limited atonement tonight. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the scriptures, and we thank you for such an unspeakable gift that Christ, our Savior, has given for us. Help us, Lord, to not be hard of heart, not to fall back from our first love, but to be humbled and grateful and indebted in our hearts to Christ for the salvation he has accomplished for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.